Well, if I could invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 49 and chapter 50. Now, I thought about reading the whole thing, but I'm going to read the last half of chapter 15. And if you have your Bibles open, keep them open, because we'll go back and look at chapter 49 for a bit of reference as we go. But Genesis, and actually I have to admit, I didn't tell Alistair that we were only doing the last half of chapter 50, but he's on it. So Genesis chapter 50, starting at verse 14. After Joseph had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Well, Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die. But God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. This is the word of the Lord. Now, I'm always a bit, actually, let me pray before we start. I don't want to miss that. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we pray for your help. We pray that you will open our hearts and minds so that we may see how this great man, Joseph, this great servant that you put on earth for your purposes, draws his life to a mighty close. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was going to say, I always feel a bit sad when we come to sort of the end of a series like this, and tonight is really no exception. All we have left now of the story of Joseph is the final two chapters, chapters 49 and 50. And in chapter 49, we see Jacob's final act is to prophesy over his children, confirm his burial plans, and then he died. And in chapter 50, Joseph deals with his brothers one last time, and then he dies. Chapter 49, verse 1 reads, "Then Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come.'" Followed by the final verse in chapter 49, verse 33, "When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people." You know, I think it is a wonderful thought that in Jacob's final hours, the Spirit came upon him and he was able to see the future of his children, literally the children of Israel. And these prophecies in verses 3 to 28 that Jacob makes are among the most detailed prophecies in the entire Bible as he moved his attention from one son to the next. And this entire section underlines the theme of the Joseph story, which is the providence of God. Jacob tells us what is to take place in the years to come. And as he does, he underlines that God is in control. And it's also God who tells us the end from the beginning. No one else dares to. John Calvin says that God revealed in dreams what he would do so that afterwards it would be known that nothing had happened fortuitously. And as Jacob prophesies here, he is acting as a spokesman for God, as God gives his people and therefore us a picture of the future in order that we might know the ending and remain strong and faithful in the present. And because God is in control, whatever God decrees is going to take place. He's in control, and therefore his promises are infallible because they are in his control. And this is a truth, you know, many Christians struggle with. Some people say that God plans some things but not others, or that God doesn't know the future. He only reacts to what human beings do on earth. Others say that God's plans alter based on what human beings do. There are even some who believe that God is able to make his plans based on his foreknowledge of what people are going to do. But as Jacob prophesies, he underlines the fact that God ordains everything. It's the same thing that we have found throughout the story of Joseph. God, who is in control, is driving all the events in our lives, even the unknown events like our structure of our DNA. And all the while, he is ensuring the outcome is for our good, his people's good, and for his glory. And when Jacob finishes blessing his sons, he's got one last thing to do. Jacob commands his sons that he should be buried in Canaan. And as he approaches death, you see, his thoughts are still on the future. Jacob says in verse 29, "I am to be gathered to my people." In other words, he is saying to them, "My spirit is going home." Earlier, back in chapter 47, you may remember when Jacob first made Joseph swear that he would return his body to Canaan, Jacob said, "Do not bury me in Egypt. But when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried." You see, if you read this carefully, we see that Jacob knew his spirit would already be with his fathers no matter where his body was. He says, "When I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt." And here in chapter 49, he is very specific about the location of his burial. There is to be no mistake. Verse 29 reads, "I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place." And we can see from his instructions that Jacob wanted his body in Canaan. But not because it would actually matter to him in the afterlife. No, for Jacob, this was a sign to the generations to come that he did not belong in Egypt, and neither did they. God had told Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that their descendants would inherit the land of their own, the land of promise. And you may remember from chapter 45, when Jacob was on his way down to Egypt, he stopped to pray at Beersheba. And God had said to him that he would go to Egypt with him and that he would bring him back out personally. And Jacob was confident that his body would be taken out of Egypt. But he also realized that the return was going to take place after he had gone, after he had died and been gathered to his people. And you see, once again, Jacob is signaling to the coming generations of his belief in the Word of God. You know, as I read this, I thought it might have been possible to have a more romantic ending. For example, if, for instance, Jacob had asked to be buried next to Rachel, his one and only true love. I mean, Hollywood would have liked that, wouldn't they? Jacob pining to be buried next to Rachel. But we know from chapter 48 that he still loved Rachel. But Jacob wanted to be buried in the cave with Abraham and Isaac to show the generations to come that his faith was the same as his forefathers, and to point to the generations to come, to look ahead, not just to life here, but to the life that was to come, to the life and the land that God had promised. And this command to his children about the burial was very specific. And as he finished, we're told that he summoned up his strength. He pulled his feet up into the bed. He smiled into the face of God, and he was dead. His spirit was gathered to his people, and only the old carcass remained. I mean, imagine that. His family stood around the bed, and they looked upon what was the body of their father. And now, nothing more than a lifeless corpse, because Jacob, at that very moment, was with Abraham and Isaac, his mother and his grandmother, Sarah and Rachel, or Sarah and Rebecca. And of course, there would be Rachel. He was at home with God now. He was at home. His carcass is there. So he's still in Egypt at the moment. His carcass is, anyway. And chapter 50 opens with a funeral that is as lavish and as vast as any funeral ever seen before or after. I mean, if you just notice the scale of the preparations of the funeral itself, I mean, the nation of Egypt wept for 70 days. The servants of Pharaoh attended, as well as all the elders of Egypt. And nowhere else in Scripture do we have such a full description of a funeral. I mean, Israel, Jacob, is most certainly honored to this extent because of Joseph's position and reputation. I mean, it was a most extravagant state funeral and attended by everyone who was anyone. If this had taken place today, we'd be seeing it live on CNN and BBC and Fox. Everyone would have covered it. And the time and the expense to take his body to Canaan must have seemed extravagant to a watching world. But still, you know, nothing could have made the point more strongly that Jacob, Joseph, and their family did not belong in Egypt. They would stay in Egypt for the time being. They would live and they would die and they would grow into a great nation there. But Jacob's funeral, the procession from Egypt to Canaan, the placing of his body there was a sign to his people that they did not belong in Egypt and that one day, they too would return as a nation. So with Jacob buried, there is still one more incident recorded in connection with his death. And it is a sad postscript. It shows how badly the brothers totally misjudged Joseph. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." Now the brothers show that by their words that there has been an undercurrent of concern for quite a long time, I think. It also shows, I think, that it's impossible for the natural man to understand or judge the spiritual man, because the natural man is always making his judgments in the flesh. And even though Joseph had totally forgiven his brothers, it was virtually impossible for their human hearts to recognize grace. The brothers made it clear that they felt that the presence of their father had been some sort of restraining influence over Joseph, who must certainly now seek his revenge for the treatment that they gave him in the past. In the back of their minds, they had this idea that it was only Jacob who had stood between them and the brother that they had so sinfully abused. And in the ways of the world, I mean, it's an understandable thought, isn't it? I mean, there are many families who, once their parents are dead, tear themselves apart over all kinds of reasons. But their fears were aroused in the first place because this is what they would have done had they been in the place of Joseph. They would have sought their revenge. Very often, people, I'm sure everyone in this room is familiar with this. Very often, most often, a person anticipates another person's actions and motives of thoughts based on their own attitudes and needs. Whether we are consciously aware of it or not, we are very likely to accuse another person of harboring the thoughts and actions that we would hold in that situation, because it's what we know. It's who we are. And we often have a pretty high opinion of ourselves and our knowledge and our actions. In other words, we see the world from inside our own heads and hearts, so to speak. And as is so often the case, the brothers, in their anticipation of these coming events, attribute the evil that was in their own minds to Joseph. And the fact that he sent a messenger underlines this, and the fact that they were afraid to face him reveals to us that they never did accept the expressions of love and forgiveness that Joseph had shown to them. The brothers were scared to death, so they came up with this story, and they sent a messenger to Joseph to say, "Your father said to treat them kindly." Now, this must surely be a lie. Jacob knew Joseph. Jacob trusted Joseph's grace. But you see, men and women, out of their guilt or pride or whatever it is, will resort to anything to shield themselves from the burden of sin, because they themselves do not truly understand grace. Now, Jacob knew Joseph, and I'm sure he knew there was no need to say to Joseph to continue loving your brothers. And as Joseph heard the message, his response was immediate there in verse 17. It says, Joseph wept when they spoke. Moses doesn't tell us exactly why Joseph cries, but it has been said that the greatest heartache of love is not to be believed. Unrequited love. And after all the genuine love and grace Joseph has shown toward them, he now realizes his love is not returned, and slandering his character is really the best his brothers have to offer him. But as Joseph weeps, the brothers fall to the ground and they claim to be his servants. This should remind us all the way back in chapter 37, all those months ago when we saw the dreams. Now, in verses 19 to 21, we have an extraordinary scene conducted by an extraordinary man. It's actually the first of two short speeches in these last eight verses. And firstly, Joseph offers his brothers a threefold assurance concerning his intentions, three reasons why they need not fear him. Firstly, in verse 19, he says, "Am I in the place of God?" Now, he knew it was not his place to step into the shoes of God and seek vengeance. Joseph knew that vengeance is God's business, and we find that theme throughout the Bible. Paul writes in Romans 12, 19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Paul says again in 1 Thessalonians 5, "See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." You know, things happen to us all the time in our daily lives that test us. People lie to us. Friends let us down. People say hurtful things to us. People cheat us. And what these verses say to us is that we are not in charge. It's not our place to chastise or retaliate or to criticize even. And Paul reminds us why that is. In Colossians 4:4, he says, "You also have a master in heaven." You see, all of us have a power above us. And Joseph seems to live his life in every situation with a sense of an awareness of God and his greater purposes. I mean, notice how Joseph responds to this horrible, unbelievable message from his brothers. He just passes it right on up the line to his higher authority. He makes no attempt to deal with it in any fashion. Remember, he is the second most powerful man on the face of the earth at this moment in time. And still, he recognizes that he is just a servant of God, even though he is a master of men. And I think this is a question that we should all ask ourselves from time to time. Am I in the place of God? And the answer in most cases is simply, no, I'm not. I mean, there are times when we might be. I can think of one example. As a parent, for a limited period of your child's life, you do have that responsibility. But in most cases, we're not. Now, secondly, his second term of assurance is in the first half of verse 20. We have possibly the single most famous verse in the story of Joseph. And it is a clear declaration of the sovereignty of God. It's as clear as any you will find in the Bible. Now, Joseph at this point is thinking back to the pit, the day that they stole his coat and threw him in the pit and sold him into slavery. And he says, "You have nothing to fear for me because you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." See, as far as Joseph is concerned, God had ordained everything in his life so that God could fulfill his purpose to do good to the family of Jacob and to fulfill his promise to Abraham. And notice that he believes this, even if those same actions were designed by his brothers to totally ruin him. This doesn't get the brothers off the hook. They are still responsible, but Joseph is saying to them that since God is sovereign in all of this, you have nothing to fear from me. And then thirdly, in verse 21, Joseph pledges not only to forgive them, but also to provide them and their families lavishly. Joseph is clearly a man who has been touched by the grace and the mercy of God. And he's not only able to forgive them, but he's also so generous toward them. And as his speech ends, it says he was speaking kindly to them. I think Derek Kidner, in his commentary, summed up these last three verses as well as they can be said. He writes, "Each sentence of his threefold reply is a pinnacle of Old Testament and New Testament faith. Firstly, to leave all the righting of one's wrongs to God. Secondly, to see his providence in man's malice. And thirdly, to repay either with not only forgiveness, but also with practical affection are attributes and attitudes that anticipate the adjective Christian or even Christ-like." And then finally, in verses 22 to 26, we see this final speech of Joseph. Verse 24, he gives one last reminder of the covenant promise that God will lead the children of Israel to the land that he has promised. And then verse 26, "So Joseph died being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." And there ends the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, if you remember, began with the vastness of eternity and the living eternal God. And here we see it end with Joseph, a dead man, in the arms of God. And with that, as I said, we've come to the end of Joseph. And as we close, I'd just like to point out a couple of things regarding Joseph that we might take away with us. Firstly, Joseph was a man who exhibited the fruitfulness of salvation. He was a man who was blessed to be fruitful. Back in chapter 49, we noted that Israel, Jacob, gave out a blessing to each of his children. And in verse 22, he gives the greatest blessing of them all to Joseph. If you have your Bible open, you can see it there. Verse 22, "Joseph is a fruitful bough, a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him and harassed him severely, yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel." Jacob says that the life of Joseph will bear great fruit, but it will also see great trouble and harassment. And says in verse 24, he's going to be kept because the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, by the Almighty, will bless you with the blessings of heaven above. You know, if you look through these verses of Jacob's blessing to Joseph, you will see it as one of the greatest descriptions of God in the whole of Genesis. It brings many of the Genesis names of God together. Mighty One, Shepherd, Rock, God of your father, God Almighty, El Shaddai. And Joseph was a great man because he had a great God. And it should comfort us to know that that same God is our God. And this blessing that Jacob pronounced over Joseph's life was absolutely true of his life. Throughout the story, he is a remarkable servant of both God and men. In his life, I think it's fair to say that we can see the fruitfulness of godliness. Godliness, which is one of the great attributes of fruitfulness in the New Testament. And I think it's fair to say, too, that his life, in both word and action, through his life, he was able to show the living God to others in a wonderful way. Verse 22, Jacob says that Joseph will be a fruitful bough, a fruitful tree beside a spring. And you know, that is God's purpose for all of his children, to bear fruit so that others might see the working of God in us. And I mean, it's hard for us to keep the human and the divine side of the fruitful life in balance. I was watching with those TV evangelists the other day who was promising the fruit of faith through the power of the Holy Spirit if a person would simply pick up their phone and plant a seed for $600. Now, he went on to say that he had been a Christian of small faith and no fruit, really, for many years. And it was not until he understood what it meant to really trust God and plant a financial seed that he became fruitful. He said he was completely unfruitful as a Christian, but then God told him to plant a seed of whatever amount it was, and after making his commitment, he received a blessing from the Holy Spirit, and he became a fruitful Christian almost overnight. Well, I am in complete agreement with this guy when he says that there will never be any fruit in the Christian life apart from the Holy Spirit, but I am at my most skeptical when he talks about being a completely unfruitful Christian at one moment and then completely fruitful the next. I mean, that is not how I understand the Bible to speak of fruitfulness, not in that kind of way, nor in that kind of language. I mean, if you can hang on to your place there where you are and turn your Bibles forward a bit to Psalm 1, or actually, Alistair, you got it? You don't even have to do that. It's going to come up here. I wanted to look at Psalm 1 at this point because it is one of the great Old Testament passages that shows us so clearly about how the Christian life operates and how a believing and fruitful life begins. There in verse 3, the man of God, the Christian, is like a tree planted by streams of water. This could be Joseph. This could be you. It could be me. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. You know, this is a lovely picture of the fruit-laden tree, isn't it? And if you think about it, your fruit is for the benefit of other people. People pass along, it looks attractive and abundant, and they want to take it off and they want to eat it. This is the picture of the Christian life. My fruit is not for me. My fruit is for others. So how does a person become that fruitful? Verse 1, walking not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standing in the way of sinners, nor sitting in the seat of the scoffers. See, that is the Old Testament way of talking about repentance. This person turns away from this life, from these people, from this world, from the things of this world, and they turn toward the Lord. And his faith is not just in the Lord, but it's also in the law of the Lord. You see, you can't trust God without trusting his word. Verse 2, and on his law he meditates day and night. And that's the Christian. You see, the individual has turned away from sin the best they know how, and they have turned to the Lord. And when they do, something happens, and they begin to delight in the word of the Lord. And if you're saved, then Psalm 1 should describe your conversion. It is a perfect biblical example of what conversion is. You see, if you are in any sense converted, if you are a believer, then those two things have happened to you. You have turned from to. And if by God's grace that's happened to you, then now, even now, you have been planted by streams of water so that you might be like the tree that yields its fruit in season and does not wither. And even though you may be a fairly new tree, a new Christian, not yet a mature, strong tree with a lot of fruit, you are still a little tree that God himself has planted by the streams of water, and you will be yielding some fruit of some level or another. And if you're not yielding fruit, then you are not a Christian. That's why I'm a little suspicious when people like this man on TV say that they were a Christian, but there was no fruit until something else happened to them. Because if nothing has been happening, then you are not a Christian. You see, if there is no fruit of the Spirit, no love, no peace, no joy, if there's nothing that anybody else can see, no change in direction, no change in ambitions, no change in actions, then you're not a Christian. That is not how fruitfulness works. Fruitfulness begins as God turns us from ourselves to him. You'll all know the story, I think, in John 15 when Jesus says, "I am the true vine." Well, this is a striking parallel in which the vine is Jesus, the Father is the vine dresser, and we are the branches, which would include Jacob, and Joseph, and Abraham. And Jesus says in verse 2, "Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, the Father, the vine dresser, takes away." And he takes it away because it's not a true branch. But he says, "Every fruit that does bear fruit, every branch that does bear fruit," which is the mark of the true Christian, he says, "he prunes so that it may bear more fruit." Now, I understand that a good gardener, although I don't garden, will cut his strongest rose bushes right back, vigorously, aggressively pruning them. And it is true that sometimes God will cut us right back. Vigorous, aggressive pruning. At least that's my experience. There may be chastising, chastening, suffering, hardship. And God brings this pruning into your life so that you can be more fruitful. And this is the way the Bible talks about becoming fruitful. It's a matter of abiding in Christ, being kept in Christ, and knowing that he prunes us in order that we might grow more fruit for our good and for his glory. You see, the whole meaning of John 15, as I understand it, is that fruitfulness, apart from God, is impossible. Without the power of the Holy Spirit, our efforts alone are useless. It's a gift from God, and it is about the Holy Spirit acting in us. But as wonderful as his gifts are to us, his main desire is still that we seek him first. The gifts are great, but the giver is the one who wants to be sought. The secret of blessing, you see, is in God himself. And I am blessed by God as I seek him, as I abide in him through his son, Jesus Christ. And this is really the mark of Joseph's life, isn't it? God has been in all his thoughts. Therefore, he has been fruitful. And whether in good times or bad times, God has kept Joseph close, but Joseph's will has been there to stay close. And just imagine, if all of us here this evening were mature, fruitful trees, laden with the fruit of the gospel, what wonderful things we might accomplish for God. So that is the first hallmark of Joseph, fruitfulness. And lastly, I would just like to point out Joseph's hope. Now, this is not a hope like, "I hope it's going to be sunny again tomorrow like it was today," but that it's a hope that Paul writes about that is based in certainty. It's a hope that God will fulfill his promises that God will do what he says he's going to do. And we see Joseph's hope. His hope in the Lord is manifested in many places throughout his story, but there are none more clear than at the end of his life here as he is laying there facing death. Verse 24, Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. And with these words, Joseph died, and they put him in a coffin, and there he stayed for 300 years until Moses took his bones back to Canaan. Now, these final words of Joseph, well, they express his confidence in the future. I mean, we see the strength of Joseph's faith in God and the certainty of his hope. I mean, he knew with absolute certainty at some point of God's choosing, God was coming for his people. His final words in verse 24, I am about to die, but God will visit you. God will surely visit you, he says. And notice that his hope, his confidence, is based on what God is going to do. Not what he's going to do or what the children of Israel are going to do, but on what God is going to do, that God is going to visit. You see, all his hope is based on what God is going to do. And isn't that our hope as Christians? I mean, as we approach our final moments, are we not hoping to be able to say as life closes in on us, yes, I am dying, but God is going to visit me. Now, I believe that's right at the heart of what true biblical hope is. What matters is what God is going to do. And we know that he's going to act for his people because he has promised to never leave us, to never forsake us. So like Joseph, when suffering seems to be the order of the day, or when things seem uncertain, or even as you see the doors of life are beginning to close on you, as one of God's people, we must remember to look to God, because God has a plan. He's always had a plan. He has a purpose. He has promised you glory. Think about that. If you're one of his people, he has promised you glory. And he has promised that he is going to act. And his promises are infallible because he is sovereign. He is in control of everything. You see, therefore, I think we should let these words of Joseph sort of be our anthem. I think we should use them often to remind and encourage each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Surely, God will come to visit us. So let's pray now. That's the end of Joseph. Heavenly Father, we sang earlier, loved before the dawn of time, chosen by you. Father, what a privilege. We may not know why or how or what it is, but thank you for these people in the Bible that you've given us to look at and see that you have kept your promises. You have never failed. You've never failed on one promise, and yet you have promised the people that you've chosen salvation and glory and eternity with you. And all we can do is thank you humbly. And thank you in the name of our Savior, Jesus.